All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be getting into the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. That's chapter 3. So this will be our final class in this study. So Philip planning to pick up with the book of Revelation on Sunday. You know, if you're a little sad not to see Philip here rounding out the class, I'm sorry. I'm a little bit sad about it too, but hopefully our time tonight will be well spent. I hope so. So first, let's start off with a prayer before we get started, and I'm going to ask Rick to do that.
Our God and Father, we're thankful for all you do for us, and we're thankful for this time we have together to study your word. Pray that our hearts and minds will be open as we look into this book, and that we will learn things in the way that you intended for us to understand them. And take them to our hearts, Father, and do our best, Father, to live in the way that you would have us live on this earth and in this life, be an example to those around us. Pray that you be with Daryl as he teaches us this evening. Help him to say things in a way that are understandable, that help us and glorify you. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here this evening, Father. I pray that you bless those who are traveling, keep them safe. For those who are suffering illness or physical challenges, we pray for your care and comfort for them. And for those who seem to have lost their way, Father, we pray that you might help them to realize how empty this life is without you and turn their hearts towards you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, so before we get into chapter 3, it's usually a good idea to just review a little bit and kind of catch ourselves up to where we have been. So let's just kind of briefly look back at chapter 2 just a little bit. Paul starts out that chapter talking about the coming of Christ. He says in verse 1 there that our speaks of our gathering to him, you know, to kind of paraphrase. And he says, don't be misled into thinking that it has already come. That would be the coming of Christ. He talks about a few events that would need to first take place before the coming of Christ. Anybody recall what those were? Apostasy. Yeah, there was an apostasy that was to take place, or falling away. And there was one more. Yeah, that's right.
Lawlessness.
Yeah, man of lawlessness. Yeah, someone of destruction. Someone that would exalt himself. And you know, we talked about the fact that we could try and make sense of who that is, what that was Paul was talking about, but that it would just be pure speculation to do so. And Philip made the point, I think it's a good one, that we don't know exactly what Paul understood about all these events. You know, talking about our Old Testament prophecy study, many of those prophets, they were given messages to speak for God about sometimes future events, but they didn't fully grasp all the details of those or what exactly those things were going to be about. So it's possible that Paul was in kind of a similar circumstance there, may have had limited understanding on that. So the overall point on that is just don't get too hung up on what that is and who that's exactly about. And then toward the end of the second chapter, he encourages them in verse 15 to stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So we also talked about the source of these traditions. So what was the source of the traditions that Paul's referring to there?
Inspired words that came from the Holy Spirit. And they would have been inspired either by spoken by mouth or written in a letter either way.
Right. So when he says traditions here, he's not talking about traditions of men or personal preferences. This is the word of God passed down through Paul and other inspired teachers. All right, so let's go ahead and get on into chapter 3. There's a few topics that we'll probably spend the majority of our time on. So let's get started off with reading. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I guess, Rachel, will you do that first two verses?
Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith.
All right, thank you. So what does Paul ask of the church here in verse 1? Pretty simple question and answer.
Prayer.
Prayer, yeah. And who does he ask them to pray for? Who's the us? It says pray for us.
Probably Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the men who work together in the gospel.
Yeah, I'm assuming so, and that's how Paul starts off the letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So I'm assuming that when he says us there, he's specifically referring to them. What two things does he specifically ask them to pray for?
The word?
That it may grow rapidly.
Okay. Yep, grow rapidly. Run swiftly, I think, is the specific phrase I have. So some versions read differently than run
spread
swiftly,
rapidly.
Spread rapidly. Okay. 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 Yeah. All right. And then what's the second thing that he
delivered
from?
Wicked and evil men.
Yeah. Could this be kind of related to the first request? Yeah, go ahead.
That could be, you take evil the wicked men that, as it goes on to say, but not all have faith. You take evil wicked men that reject the truth, that can inhibit or slow down the spread of the gospel, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So I guess you could take this two ways. You could take it, you know, as a prayer for personal safety, that they be delivered from wicked men, but also in aspect that these wicked men would not hinder the work of the gospel specifically. So, you know, maybe there's a little bit of both in that.
Well, if the word of God is being glorified, then, you know, then evil and wicked men are not necessarily involved in that part of it.
Right.
Which is an interesting concept in itself, that the word be glorified. Proper reverence for mm-hmm. God's word and the teaching.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. When he asks them to pray, do you think he's asking them to pray once, and that's all they need to do? Continual prayer. Okay. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first letter, verse 16, actually verse 17. 16 and 17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. So, simple question, but it's obviously, I think, that he's implying, please continually pray for us, keep us in your prayers. And I believe he's referenced the fact that he's continually praying for them as well. Finally, at a question that maybe digs just a little bit deeper. Does Paul show that he believes that the prayers of this church can have an impact on the gospel in other places? Yeah. Well, I'm just, you know, I don't know that I've ever thought about it, but he asked them to pray that the word would spread rapidly. So if he's asking them to pray on that behalf, I would think that implies he believes that their prayers can effect some kind of positive impact, obviously through the Lord. Yeah, and that's where the application comes to us is, you know, if Paul is telling this church here, your prayers can make a difference for, you know, the work he's doing, you know, how does that impact our prayers and what we are, you know, when we go to God ourselves or as a collective, you know, we have men here that we either have supported in the past or ongoing. We still support in various ways for work of the gospel. So, you know, when we look at a passage like this, do we believe that our prayer can have an impact for that work that's going on? And so if we do, you know, what should that do to our prayer life? I think it kind of goes along with what you said. It'd be that we would be more dedicated, you know, pray with more faith.
And you know, you take a thing about the congregation I preach for, and there's a lot of others, are struggling right now. But if we keep in mind what he's saying here, and like you said, make the application, even though it may not be like we want it to be, still, we can still be encouraged and not lose faith because the Lord's still with us.
Yeah.
Request for prayer here is that both requests are not self-centered kinds of prayers that he's asking for God's blessing so he can you know, heap upon himself these blessings that he can enjoy to make his life easier. That's not the kind of thing he's asking. He's asking specifically that the Lord would bless him and help the word to be spread and glorified. And even in his request that we be rescued from these perverse and evil men, again, it's not so that we can, our circumstances can be eased, but it still goes back to the reason we want to be rescued from these perverse and evil men is so that the gospel can continue to be spread, so that we can be free to go about doing what we need to do.
Yeah, I think that's perfectly consistent with what he's saying here. Yeah, couple passages that I think of related to this. One of them is James 5, 14 through 18. See, Rick, could I get you to take that one? And Andrew, could I get you to turn to Matthew 21? Be ready. 14 through 18, I think that's what I had written here, but it whatever makes sense there.
Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit.
Andrew, do you have Matthew 21? 18 through 22.
Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' will be done. For whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive."
All right. Yeah, so, three critical components of prayer that you could kind of identify there. The first is obviously God himself. He's the one that answers the prayers. He's the one that performs some action, either by his will, by providence, however specifically that would work. But two other things for us to consider is one that, as James says, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we've got to consider our own righteousness. And then also the idea of praying with faith, that we believe in God's will, and we believe that he's powerful, he's faithful to accomplish these things. Anybody have any comments on that? Okay. I'll just note quickly, seemed to be Paul's regular practice. He requests other churches also to pray for him. I just quickly searched, found it in the Ephesians letter, Colossians also. And then, so let's talk about this just a little bit more before we move. What are some other things that we ought to be praying about that you can think of? I have a few things written down here, but you may have a better list than I made. So,
just in general?
In general.
Receptive hearts, soft hearts.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, Thanksgiving.
And related to the things he's asking for here specifically would be receptive hearts that you're being spoken to. So we need to have receptive hearts, but also pray for the opportunities in the spreading of the gospel that the people we're talking to and trying to share the gospel with will also have receptive hearts / good soil to plant the seed into.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, in this place, our elders, Earl and Philip's not here tonight, but they've asked us to remember that prayer, you know, pretty much specifically on an ongoing basis to pray that souls, you know, seeking souls in this area might encounter them, be able to effect some good with them for the gospel. I'll mention, I guess we won't read it for time's sake, but I'll just mention Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. I guess you can read that on your own if you have time and want to pursue that. That is perhaps, you know, maybe the most powerful example of, I guess I would call it, a collective prayer that we have in the New Testament. I couldn't think of another. But that's the occasion where Peter and John, they go up to the temple, and Peter, through Christ, obviously heals the lame man. And then they're teaching at the temple. They get arrested, and then they're ordered by chief priests and others not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they say, you know, judge yourself whether we ought to obey, you know, you rather than God in this matter. And then they go back to their brethren, and then they have this prayer where they basically just pray for boldness in speech in proclaiming the gospel. So again, very powerful example. Are any other thoughts on prayer here in the first couple verses before we move on?
Gets freed from prison.
Okay, where?
That's in Acts 12.
Oh, okay.
Because the church is praying for him, and an angel lets him
know. Okay.
All right, good one to note there as well. All right, let's move on to verse 4 and 5. And I'll go ahead and read that. Actually, 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. 4 and 5 there, it seems like in a way they say a little bit of the same thing. He has confidence in the brethren that they're going to continue to obey, that they already have obeyed. But then Paul makes it clear that it's not really the brethren specifically that he's confident in. Who is he actually confident in? Yeah, he's confident in the Lord. None of us can by our own strength actually be fully pleasing to God. And so it doesn't mean that we're puppets in the matter, but we have our own free will, our own efforts to make, but God is a source of strength for us always in our walk with Him. Let's see, where did I want to go with that? So let's talk about some different ways that God does strengthen us to be obedient. I had four ways that I came up with. So I'm curious to hear your thoughts on that. And these are not necessarily from the text, but just...
Through the word, through one another, we'll strengthen each other.
Okay, yeah. That's two of the ones I had.
Protect us from the evil one. Now, exactly how he's doing that all the time, behind the scenes, we don't know all the different ways that God's doing that. But if we're striving to serve Him, and as you said, we're not going to always do that perfectly, but we're trying to do that. He's gonna protect us from the evil one. And I think that in and of itself happens in many ways, to the extent that we're in the Word, learning the Word, trying to apply the Word to our lives. He's protecting us from the evil one that way. But there may be ways that God's protecting us from the evil one behind the scenes that we're not even aware of.
Right.
Well, it also gives us the example of the prophets in the Old Testament, how they remained faithful. And kind of using that as an encouragement to us, if they can endure these things, so can we.
Mm-hmm.
The trials is another way that God strengthens us.
Yep.
That's the hard way to see sometimes, but it's pretty clear in the scriptures that is the case.
Yeah. Romans 5:3-4. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character, hope. One more way God can strengthen us, and that's the big topic that we just talked about 2 minutes ago. Yeah, 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So this is assurance to God's believers that that He hears their prayers and answers them. And I would venture to say that all of us at one time or another ask God for strength in various ways, strength for. To handle whatever circumstances we have in our lives, whether it's physical problems we're having, temptation, whatever the case may be. Any others on that? You guys pretty much came up with the exact same list I had. So.
Well, and this might go along with one another, but just our assemblies, just gathering together is... primary way that God strengthens us is through study of His Word. All those things are kind of intertwined, but it seems to me that so often the people who are struggling the most are the people who struggle to attend, not people the saints.
Yeah. I didn't read it yet. I also had down here Philippians 1:5 says, but encourage one another daily as long as called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. To your point, if someone is not around, you can't easily be any kind of encouragement to them. All right. Go ahead and move on to the next section. This is going to be verses 6-15. 6-15. Ray, could I get you to read that?
Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, and he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
All right, thank you. So after having expressed confidence in the brethren here in Thessalonica, in this church, that they will be obedient, that they have been obedient, Paul does have a matter of correction, at least for some among them. So what is this issue that he's taking on here? Yeah. Being idle. He starts by using the word disorderly, which disorderly can mean idle, unruly, undisciplined. And what does that lead to, actually, for some of them?
Being busybodies.
Yeah, what does it mean to be a busybody?
Yeah, busy, but everybody else's business.
Okay. Yeah, and involved in a lot of other people's business. So, I think you can recognize how the idleness opens you up to being able to have time to be a busybody, really.
Especially in a day without television and all the other forms of entertainment.
That's,
think about that. They didn't have anything else.
That's true. They would have... If they'd had phones, they would have all just been on their phones instead of going to work. But, yeah, I guess that can be a form of being a busybody if that's all you're consumed with. But if you're working, if you're spending your time doing what you ought to, you don't have a whole lot of opportunity to meddle in anyone else's business. This is not Paul's only letter where he prescribes a remedy for being idle or being a busybody. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy. Just a couple pages over, actually. 1 Timothy 5. Let's see. Earl, can I get you to read 9 through 14 there?
A widow is to put on... A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. What did you say to that?
That's good enough. Thank you. Yeah. So this letter is obviously to Timothy, so he's not trying to correct Timothy in this matter. He almost seems to be writing it maybe in a preventative way, thinking about either what he's predicting will happen or perhaps patterns of behavior that he's observed elsewhere. But he gives these instructions pertaining to the younger widows. He's saying that they should not be cared for by the church on an ongoing basis because it puts them in a position to be tempted, not only with, like what he said, sensual desires, but also just that they don't have anything to do. They learn to be idle. So what's the remedy here that he prescribes for this? Well, I mean, in 1 Timothy, what does he prescribe?
Get married. Get married,
have children, keep house.
Yeah, and what does that do for their time?
Build.
Yeah.
No time left.
Yeah, there's some folks back in the corner that can attest to that, yeah. So fill up their time with things that they need to be doing. So when we flip back to 2 Thessalonians, this is not pertaining to widows specifically. This is seems more as a general audience type of instruction. But his way to fix the situation is similar, which is what?
These idle people need to get busy.
Yeah.
And don't enable them.
Right. Get to work.
And get a job, basically.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's certainly including, I don't know if this is more of a audience of men than women, but it seems like you could take it that way because he's saying, work and eat your own bread kind of a thing, whereas in 1 Timothy he specifically talked about the widows taking on more domestic, raising children type duties. But I think it's, could be, for general audience here either way. From the time of the fall of man, it would seem that God, in his wisdom, made us busier. He made life more difficult. I'm not in the place of God, obviously, to know all of his reasons, but it seems to make sense to me that filling up our lives with work is perhaps his way of slowing down our tendency toward progressing into more evil. Let's see, what else do I want to ask? So what seemed to be the reason, at least for some of these brethren, as to why they were being idle? This may require that you've studied the book a little bit more recently.
Think about the 1 Thessalonian letter and also earlier in 2 Thessalonians. It seems that some of them, their anticipation and expectation of the coming of Christ, they thought it was imminent, like going to happen just any day, and may have just decided, well, why work? Why do we need to, I've got enough money in my bank account to last me until then, so we'll just kind of hang around and wait till the Lord comes back.
Yeah. Possible that they didn't see much point in working because they had misunderstood some things. Even if he was coming back in, I don't know, a few weeks or a few months, why would that have been flawed thinking? What was that?
There's still a lot to do.
Yeah, that's true. Yep.
You take a woman taking care of a house, like you mentioned earlier, she in and of herself. If the Lord's going to come, okay, is that going to be today, tomorrow? Is it going to be 2 months from now? If she doesn't work in 2 months, that house is going to be a wreck. So are the kids.
Yeah, they'll be starving.
If it's a farmer.
That farmer, got crops to take care of. He doesn't know how long. Those crops got to be taken care of.
Yeah.
Back in 2012, and he said that he'd occasionally would ask for extra hours so he could be able to make a little more money. Thanks to this guy, he kept being like, yeah, you can have my extra hours. I don't need the money. And this kept going on. He's like, what's going on? And he's like, oh, well, the world's about to end, so money's useless.
Oh, well, I don't know how long ago that's been, but...
It was back in 2012, so...
Yeah. Yeah, maybe he had time to rethink things a little bit. Let's see. Paul did not live disorderly among them. What did Paul say about that?
For work to do the word of the Lord, but he didn't do that.
Yeah. Why did he choose not to accept money from the Thessalonians at that time for his support? Yeah, and I don't know if this was always Paul's way of doing things, but at least some of the time he would, instead of burdening the church that he was working among, he would either accept a gift from another place or work himself or both, so that he would not be a burden to that church. And his own example seems to that he wanted to set seems to be part of that motivation. Now we got 5 minutes or so here. Try and get to this last thing. So the other side of the instruction, what's the instruction to the rest of the individuals in the church who were not walking disorderly? What's their instructions to the ones or regarding the ones who are being idle? Okay, so verse 6 and 14 and 15 is kind of the
socially way, but make your association with them count spiritually. Admonish them, warn them, you know, as a brother of their unruly lifestyle.
Yeah, so keep away from every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life. Verse 14, he reiterates that they should not associate with someone who does not obey their instructions, and to note that person. What was the point of Paul's instruction here?
And make you ashamed?
Yeah. Was it just to make him feel bad? Yeah, so an effort to perhaps prick their conscience so they might change their behavior.
I think a lot of important point here is a lot of people fail to see is what he says at the end of, don't have any glasses on, I think it's verse 16. But do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And I think a lot of times that is forgotten.
Yeah.
There's also an element of influence here, because if you do allow them to continue, you know, acting disorderly among you, then that could be a bad influence to the church.
Right, right. So I won't get into the disciplinary discussion here per se. There's some, I think, who debate this, whether Paul's actually telling them to withdraw from this brother or not, because of where he says, you know, regard him as a, or admonish him as a brother. I look at another passage like 1 Corinthians 5. I think it's talking about the same thing, really, but in either case, we're supposed to have an attitude of love and brotherly admonishment towards those who are walking unruly. So it has that potential to restore the one. And like in 1 Corinthians 5, that was regarding the man who had his father's wife. That was a specific case, but Paul does go on to talk more generally about the subject there. And it seems in the second letter to the Corinthians that had its effect, that brother repented. So that's the main thrust of the of Paul's what Paul instructs them to do. But it does have other results as well. Like you said, it keeps the church pure. You know, if they tolerate that lifestyle on an ongoing basis, kind of It makes the church guilty as well for tolerating it. So other things that it accomplishes, it does call out the sin. It makes it clear. Like you said, it protects the church. I thought I had it written here. I forget where it was said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That may have been one of Paul's other references. Okay, yeah, I think that's also in 1 Corinthians
5. Well, Ananias's fire, they lied. Lord struck them dead, and it had an effect.
Yeah, yeah, certainly, certainly. All right, any other comments on that?
Verse 13, at the end of it, he says, but as for you, brother, do not grow weary in doing good. He almost seems to be saying there, okay, you've got these people that are living an undisciplined life, and they're not doing what they need to be doing. They're not acting right. Mm-hmm. But those of you who are doing right, don't grow weary in well doing. Just because there's some other knuckleheads that aren't doing what they are doing. You keep doing what you need to be doing, and don't grow weary in it.
Right. And that can be discouraging as well when people are behaving that way. It's like, well, why do I even bother? You know, no one else is trying to do what's right, you can say, or something.
Yeah.
I think there's some implication there as well that, you know, going about our lives and working and, you know, and what you were referring to in Timothy, and, you know, keeping house and having children and being married and all of those day-to-day things is good. And we should appreciate the simple things and understand that those are things that God has given us, and those things are good.
Yeah.
And not begrudge those duties and...
Right. All right. I'll go ahead and read just the last few verses here, 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Verse 17 there, if you hadn't paid close attention to the rest of the letter, that may seem a little bit odd, the way he mentions that here, that he's writing with his own hand. Does anybody recall why that makes sense, that he would clarify that there?
Because he signs them all with his hand, but some of his letters are dictated. Some of his letters are dictated.
Okay.
But it is interesting that he says he signs all his own letters because Hebrews isn't signed. So that's a good in-scripture thing that he probably didn't write Hebrews.
Well, consider, I'll just leave you with this. Consider chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, he writes, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So it seems as though they may have received a letter as if it were from Paul, but it really wasn't. With some false teaching present in it. Can't prove that, but seems like a possibility there. Well, thank you for your attention and comments tonight. Any last comments or?